to a book that provides stability and peace. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn from your words so that we can draw closer to thee as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember that Romans is the foundation doctrine for the New Testament believer. So God gave Israel a second opportunity in the book of Acts, and the Apostle Peter in 2, 3, 4, and 5. 2 and 3 and 4, he said, Christ's blood is on you. And in chapter 5, they said, are you telling us that his blood's on us? And tag, you're it. And then Stephen gave the final one. And at that point, when Stephen delivered his message, they rejected it. At that point was the first step to the blindness of Israel. And guess who shows up next? Saul, who becomes Paul. Okay, and so that lays a foundation for the Apostle Paul. And after he got saved, Ananias was the first individual that began to help him get established in the faith. But the second one was Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul went down to Mount Sinai and had a private schooling with the Lord Jesus, just like Moses learned about the doctrines for the Jews on Mount Sinai. Paul learned about the doctrines for the born-again believer on Mount Sinai. In chapter 16, he said that this has been hid since the foundation of the world. Chapter 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, among are made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Ephesians 3 backs that idea up that was hid. So if we go to the front of Romans, the beginning of it, picking up about verse 18, Paul is going to give a brief summary what happens when a society is raised under a secular mentality or evolution. Starting at verse 18, where they have the Word of God, but they're holding it on righteousness, and then you go down, you'll see the evolutionary concept there about 21, 22. 22 is where the professors get their title. 23 is the evolutionary concept. When they're taught that, the end result will be sodomy, the transgender movement. And then in verse 32, they're worthy of death. So that's a real quick breakdown like that. Okay, and so in verse 20, the one way God manifests himself to man is through the creation. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, the other way, the internal way God manifests himself is to the conscience. And evidence that God has manifested himself to every believer or every person in those two fashions is in chapter 2, where the idea of judgment comes in. Okay, so as soon as somebody mentions some form of justice, that means that God has revealed himself to them. So in chapter 2, he talks to the Gentiles, the first 16 verses. In verse 17, then he picks up the Jews. They are judged by the law. The Gentiles judged by our conscience. And then in chapter 3, he said the oracles of God are committed unto the Jews. But where will the ultimate judgment take place? Okay, God, outside of this universe, I'm ignoring the idea of he's everywhere as far as the spirit goes, but the supernatural powers of God on occasion will come into the universe, into the natural world to execute justice. But the vast majority of injustices in life do not get resolved here on earth. The vast majority of them do not. They will be resolved at a big day. all of them will be resolved there. Okay? But a person, the Lord wants us, if we have an injustice committed against us, then the Lord deals with us how to react accordingly. Okay? But the vast majority of injustice in life are never solved in this life. Okay? And so we just need to recognize that. Now in chapter 3, picking up about verse 3 down to 19, is where the ultimate justice will take place at a time period or at an event we call the White Throne Judgment. So he starts off where the Jew has an advantage because he's been given the oracles of God, 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, if you ever talk to somebody, especially an atheist, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, so don't quote it to me. And it's like, oh, so that's supposed to scare me or something? It says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The answer is, God forbid. I mean, if you get a knife fight with somebody, and you're doing a good job of, you know, stabbing them every once in a while, and they say, well, I don't believe in your knife. I don't believe in your knife. Okay, that's fine. And then, I don't believe in your knife. And you're bleeding all over the place, and you're quoting scripture, and spiritually, they're bleeding all over the place.
Like the 2016 election.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so in verse 4, he says, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. That's a nice compliment, isn't it? What do you think about man? He's a liar. What about the media? They're a liar. How do you know they're lying? Their lips are moving. I mean, you can't believe a thing they're saying. Not a thing. Okay, and of course, this is all intended. We know they're liars. Okay, and then he says, as it is written. Okay, now, if you want to go back to the original statement of this, Psalm 51, verse 4, and it's good to compare them, and you'll see that Paul doesn't apply it the way David applied it. Okay, what David, when he says that in Psalm 51, verse 4, he knows that God is judging him for his crime of adultery and murder, crimes of adultery and murder. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou, God, mightest be justified when thou, God, speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Thou, God, judging me, David. But in Romans, Paul takes a passage that David used to apply to himself, and he's turning it around and applying it to God. Okay, and this is a rule of thumb. Okay, if you are quoting somebody else's material, somebody else is the author, you're quoting their material, to do it properly and honestly is to keep it in the context. Do the best you can to keep their writing in the context. Of course, this is how the media gets people out of context. They pull this, they pull that, pull this. Okay, and so, to be honest, when you quote somebody else, you want to keep it within their context. Okay, now, if you are the author, then you have the liberty to quote your writings as you wish, because you know what is your intention for the writing. So the author of the Bible, the Spirit of God, when he takes something in the Old Testament that the Bible applied to David, if he chooses to take that same passage and apply it to himself, that's his right. Okay, and so what God is doing is he's applying this passage of David to himself. He says, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou, God, art judged. This is man judging God. And that's what an atheist does. An atheist is a reverse hypocrite. Okay? And the idea is that they're upset with God because he did not execute justice against what they believe was an injustice. Even though in their own life they've done that. God doesn't help the kids. God doesn't help the poor. God doesn't solve the world's problems. Like they have solved all problems that they've crossed. Like they have helped every kid that was hurt that crossed their path. No, they didn't do that. It's a reverse hypocrite. Okay, now, sometimes an atheist is somebody that's deeply wounded because God didn't intervene when they felt God should intervene. Okay, and when that happens, and if they allow bitterness to set in, that's when you're really dealing with a tough one. Okay, now, if it's a young individual, young person, teenager, young 20s, who are atheists, usually it's because they want to live and let live and thinking they don't have to answer to God. But in this context of somebody judging God is within the setting of the white throne judgment. Okay, so God is building a case, or he's allowing a case to be built. And all through our lives, God will use a still small voice to speak to our conscience. And he's telling us about this and that and this. And if we keep our conscience pure, then we can yield to that. But a lot of people defile their conscience. They sear their conscience. And then the voice of God disappears. Okay, and then sometimes we've got to use a hammer to knock them upside the head to get their attention. Okay, but depending on their reaction to that. Now, God is in this process with every single person. Because when they hit the white throne judgment and they turn the tables back on God saying, you're not judging me right, then he's going to point out this, he's going to point out that, and God is going to be just in his judgment. Now, you would tend to think, who in their right mind is going to argue with God? Go to college campuses and you'll see their attitude. A lot of people will. Now let's set the setting. We'll set the setting of the white throne judgment, and then we'll really think about, are these people crazy? But that is the pride of man. And for example, Pharaoh. How many times did that guy get hit upside the head? 10 plagues, and then he still jumped on the chariot and went down into the Red Sea. I mean, if that's not pride, I don't know what is. Okay, in Revelation chapter 20 is the setting of the white throne judgment. This is the judgment that the Old Testament people knew about. This is the only one they knew about. They did not know anything about the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, in Revelation 20 verse 11... And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What happened to the heaven and the earth? It exploded. The Lord said, bang. You see, scientists say it began with explosion. The scientists say that nothing exploded and became something. But the Bible says it's going to end in explosion. Scientists say you began in a puddle and going to evolve up to a paradise. But the Bible says man began in a paradise and he's devolving into a puddle. So there's a Maximus Bangus at the end, not at the beginning. So if we can imagine this, when the heaven and earth fled away, where are all the people who's in the dungeon, the prison? They are now floating in front of a being, God, sitting on a throne. So verse 11, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great. This is all dead people from Adam to the end of the millennium, with the exception of born-again believers. That's the one exception. So righteous and unrighteous, hit this judgment. And the books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Okay, see, notice death and hell. So the dead that came out of hell, obviously are going to be got out of the frying pan and thrown into the fire. But the dead who are not in hell, okay, will still face this judgment. And death and hell were delivered up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found and written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, if they're all lost people, why would they have to look at a book of life? So that shows it's the Old Testament. Now here, these people will be floating in front of God Almighty. And in verse 4, they're going to bring up all their arguments against God.
Where'd Cain get his wife? Who'd Cain marry? You know, how did he get all the animals into the ark?
All these questions. Why didn't you fix this problem here? Why'd you let my child die? Why'd you let me get sick here? Why about this? Why that? Why this? And all this stuff. They're going to bring up all these arguments, and God's going to answer them one after another. And the end result to them is in verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the end result. Now, at this judgment, a born-again believer gets to be a part of it. In chapter 6, ours is a pretty easy part. We will be called as a witness. Okay, where down here on the earth, the believer is judged by the world when you live a righteous, try to live a righteous life. Oh, only a holy roller. Oh, deacon so-and-so. Okay, but if you live unrighteously to try to please them, then they're going to mock you. Either way, you're not getting out of it. So you're judged by the world if you act accordingly. At the judgment, at the white throne judgment, when that individual who judged you here comes up for their court case, guess who he's going to call for a witness? You and I are going to get called as a witness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? See, there we are. We're going to be called as a witness. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now that's going to be a no-brainer, to judge angels. I'm looking at you. We're in the spirit world, in God's presence, and you chose to take on flesh because you like some women down here. But when you took on flesh, that means you're going to die like a man even though you're not a man? What were you thinking? How ignorant is that? So we're going to judge angels. At that judgment, where are the angels now? Where are the fallen angels now? 1 Peter 4 says they're in prison below our feet. They're held in prison. So for the born-again believer, we can change what's called venue or jurisdiction, where you have a civil court and a criminal court. Then you have a state jurisdiction and a federal jurisdiction. So we can change our court from the white throne judgment, where the best that we would get is about 2,900 degrees Fahrenheit, and go to the judgment seat of Christ. And the worst that can happen there is we lose, you know, the things that we've done in life, but still keep our soul and go to heaven. So that's the one to hit, right? And so then he's going to offer that solution after 19 of how to change courts. Okay, so then in verse 5 he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Okay, and the vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now there's a slight, I do think there's a slight difference for our perspective between vengeance and justice. I would dare say from our perspective is vengeance is a person wants that individual to hurt the way I hurt, to take it out on them. Justice is that you want them punished not for my satisfaction, but to get their attention, because if they take justice here on earth and it gets their attention, then they don't have to face it in eternity. Where if you take it here, then you have a remedy and you can move forward with it. But if they reject that justice, then they're going to face it anyway. And so from God's perspective, vengeance and justice are, about the same. And the Lord's going to take vengeance in his time. Now, a lot of times in our time capsule, we want God to take vengeance quicker. And that's where our faith steps in. Okay, in Luke chapter 16. Luke 18. Looking for the old widow. The widow, yes. Luke 18, it says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Never, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? What tests our faith is when we have been unjustly treated, and then we give it to God, and then wait by faith in his time to take care of it. But often we want to step in and... And so that's a demonstration of faith. Okay, and I recognize some offenses are very grave offenses. Okay, and again, in the Lord's time, if you would try 2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. So these are spiritual weapons. In the Old Testament, okay, they had fleshly weapons of war. In the New Testament, that's not encouraged. He's not denying self-defense at all. He's not denying that. Okay, but he is saying in a matter of injustices. And then verse 5, casting down imaginations. So when a person has unjust acts committed, they're going to imagine some things. What will they imagine? That God has behaved foolishly by not executing justice. Job did not charge God foolishly. He will say, God, you deceived me. That's what Jeremiah did. You're deceiving me. Remember, that's what the one lady that put the little a room next to her house, by her house, the woman of Shunem. And Elisha was wanting to do something for her, and he prayed that God would give her a son. Gave her a son. Son got sick. Elisha shows up, and she said, "Did I not ask you, don't deceive me?" Because that's what we imagine. That's what we imagine. And then another thought of imagination is probably the usual one, is we get mad at God. That's what Jonah did. And so if we can cast down these imaginations, verse 5, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, God's knowledge is eternal knowledge. He's looking at the big picture and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, where we could say in our heart, "Lord, I know you love me. I know you have my best interest at mind, and I also know that your best interest is way down there at the judgment seat of Christ, even though mine is right here." And when we can do that, verse 6 says, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." It's almost like we're blocking it. You know, this election really wasn't against Democrat and Republican. This thing is deep. This is an election of good versus evil. I mean, it's really deep. And that's why the fight that's going on with it. Okay, and we can keep praying because the obese opera singer hasn't sung yet. Okay, but still, God is looking down that road. We Americans, we've been spoiled. Okay, John the Baptist, Brent and I was talking about this today. Marco Polo, I said, "Well, remember, John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul lived under Rome." And he, Marco Polo, "Well, Dad, that's not real encouraging. All three of them got executed." Okay, yeah, I guess so. That's a fact. Okay, but I've said this before, and I really don't like saying this, but at the judgment seat of Christ, when we see somebody who has suffered for the Lord and walks away with great rewards, and we're there, we're going to wish we suffered more. Now, we don't like that idea here. But at the judgment seat, we're going to see the bigness of that. Okay, and so in Romans chapter 3, keep reading down, and Paul says in parentheses, verse 5, "I speak as a man. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Answer, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world?" So that's why the judgment is the Revelation 20. "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" Okay, in a Jewish mind, Old Testament mind, a sinner is a reference to an extremely wicked person. The first time the word sinner is found is in Genesis 13:13. Go figure, right? 13:13. And it was referring to sodomites and sinners. Murder and adultery, that's what they would consider sinners. In the New Testament, that word has given an additional definition where it now gets into our motives. It goes internal. Where Old Testament is sort of kind of external, with the exception of covetousness, which is an internal. But in the New Testament, it brings in our motives. And then he says in verse 8, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, he said, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." So the Lord's damnation at the white throne will be just. Plus there's a greater damnation. Plus there's a lowest pit. So there's three parts of that judgment. Let us do evil that good may come. Okay, and that concept the Lord brought up in Isaiah 41. Verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that all are under sin. And you don't like that idea. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay, so Psalm 14. Now that psalm is about a very strange event. Let's try that. Let's go ahead and look at that. Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are practically identical psalms. Okay, so Psalm 14, it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Okay, now if the Lord looked down today, could he see any that seek God? Yeah. Yeah, is there a time period where none will seek after God? We'll keep reading. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Who? Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Cannibals. Workers of iniquity is found 21 or 22 times in the Bible. Job says in Job 31:3 about a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity. The Lord said in Psalm 5, verse 5 about him, he said, I hate the workers of iniquity. The Lord said, just boom, right like that. The workers of iniquity are attached associated with the mystery of iniquity found in 2 Thessalonians, which is associated to the Antichrist. So the workers of iniquity will be people and or beings, demoniac beings that will masquerade to be men who will fulfill the bidding of the Antichrist during the tribulation. And the beings will need human flesh to be able to have that energy to masquerade at men. Okay, and it takes us back to Genesis 6 and the flood and all that stuff. It's a very dark world, but that's the Lord where he said, I am going to come after them. Okay, and that's the time period where none, he's referring to them, will seek after God. Now, it's interesting, when Jeremiah was in Babylon during the third military campaign and the Lord told him, he said, I want you to run through the city. If you can find one man who executes justice and one man who seeks the truth, so that's the political and the religious arena, if you can find one, just one, I'll pardon Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem at that time, I don't know if it had 40,000 inhabitants or whatnot, but he couldn't find one. I wonder if we can find any in D.C., you know, people are shocked with those things. Hey, that's norm. That's the norm. Daniel said, the basest of men. I mean, the exception proves the rule. And so in Romans chapter 3, when he is aiming at this time period, there's none righteous, no, not one, he is referring to that time at the end of the millennium, right before the white throne, and during the tribulation time period. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. You thought you had bad breath sometimes. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. That's why John the Baptist called them vipers. Jesus called them vipers. Forked tongue, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's not just cussing when a guy, you know, hits the wrong nail with a hammer. It's a bitter hatred of God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Meaning they like to cause destruction and misery. They get a kick out of it. They're sadistic. Okay, and the only comfort that is given in hell is found in Ezekiel 32:31, where the Lord likens Pharaoh to the Antichrist, and it says that when he sees all the damned in hell, Satan will get comfort over that because misery loves company. That's a sadistic, weird, ungodly, spiritual bitterness toward God. And it says, in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The idea of no fear, there's one being that was created without fear, and that's Lucifer. Job 41:34 says he is created without fear. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear you. He doesn't fear me. Okay, sometimes you'll see online, you know, it says, a video that Hillary is afraid of. She ain't afraid of that. She didn't go fear of that. Okay? I don't know if the Lord's going to bring justice. I don't know if he has already. I have no idea. Okay? But there was a time where they did fear God, but then that bitterness overcame that. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the end result. When the Lord gives them their day in court and they throw out these questions to him and he'll answer it, boom, 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 boom. And when it's all said and done, anything else to say? Yeah, I'm guilty. Yeah, you are. Bind them hand and foot and throw them in everlasting fire. And in they go. A lot of times preachers like to glorify it and say, they're going to bust hell wide open. You ever hear a preacher say, they're going to bust hell wide open? No, they're not. They're going to drop in hell like a little pebble drops in the Atlantic Ocean. And so the solution is verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So as the Lord has our name and all our sins down, okay, when a person comes to Christ, he is justified. So all our sins, he hits, what is it, the control A button, that highlights them all, and then hits delete, and then he writes across it, righteousness of Jesus Christ. Shift, yeah. Huh?
Shift, delete, will bypass the recycle.
Okay. Depends if it's Apple or Microsoft. You know, that's the reason why Gates knows about viruses, because of his computers. He doesn't know about vaccines. Okay, so the Lord wipes it out. And you know, I had a wonderful opportunity during basketball on Monday night. A young fella said after about the third game, he said, can I talk to you after about religion? How about killed over? I said, sure. So after we got chatting, after we got done, we chatted, and I told him about the idea of justification, where his sins are put on there, and then you trust Christ, then all that is taken away, and he puts God's righteousness on there. I said, wouldn't they have a good deal? How do I do that? How do I get that? And that man was a blessing. And he had his buddy with him, so they both got saved at that time. So this is the righteousness of God, verse 21. So that's the remedy. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Upon all, unto all, and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. And that's the first word removed in the Bible by Eve. Being justified freely by his grace through baptism. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Boy, he lays it out just as pretty as could be. Now, there are big words in there that Christianity has been dumbed down. The words that end in I-O-N, like redemption, propitiation, remission. Okay, adoption, atonement. Okay, that's not I-O-N, but those are words that are describe, in many cases, salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And Christians need to slow down and look at those words and see the bigness of salvation. And when you see the bigness of it, how in the world could you lose it? Man, if I could lose it, I'd done lost it a long time ago. That's for certain. Okay, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments?